Good evening. If you would take the Holy Scriptures and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. We have been looking at that passage all of our time here. Ephesians chapter 6. I want to begin reading this evening with verse 13 and then go down through verse 17. We'll pick up in the morning verses 18, 19, and 20 because I think they're a unique section or a unique part of this entire section. And so let me read, beginning with verse 13 and go down through verse 17. Hear now the word of the living God. Stand therefore. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And thus far the reading of God's holy Word. And as we come to it this evening, may we have ears to hear, not just physical ears, but spiritual ears, a mind to receive, hearts to embrace, and wills to obey. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, we have read your word tonight, and you who by your Holy Spirit have given us this word, you alone can make it effectual to each mind and heart here tonight. Father, help us to realize the seriousness of the war in which we are engaged. Help us to realize the gravity of what's going on around us. As we have already considered, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. Our battle is not with those things that we see, but the things which we do not see. And so I pray now that you will take your word and that you will work it deeply into our minds, our hearts, our souls, our consciousness. And I pray, O Father, that you will do this for the glory of your great triune self, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the edification of your people, and for the calling in of those for whom Christ died. And we will thank you as we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I would remind you, whether you realize this or not, but Christianity, and I'm talking about biblical, apostolic, orthodox Christianity, is something that is unique in the world. But the time the Lord Jesus came to earth, at the time of his incarnation, in the Mediterranean basin, there were approximately 200 religions of all sorts, of various stripes. You couldn't even begin to describe some of them. By 312 A.D., the gospel had so conquered the Mediterranean basin, the gospel had permeated all the way up into Europe, even into England, Great Britain, and Scotland. It had conquered the Western civilization as we know it. We know that at 78 A.D. that there were Christians in Great Britain. I've been to Yorkminster Cathedral, where underneath it all, in those caverns beneath it, there are marks of the Icthus, where Christians had come, had been in the Roman legions, who had come and had been converted to Christ and were carrying the gospel to Great Britain, even at that age. In 310, Constantine the Great was crowned emperor of the eastern part or the western part of the Roman Empire at that very spot. Now, when I say Christianity is unique, I say that for a purpose, and this is all introductory material. I may be a tad long tonight, which is unusual for me. Laugh a little. Christianity is unique in this pluralistic society in which we live. And you young people, my heart goes out to you. We're living in a day where pluralism rules. And in essence, what people will say, it's okay to be religious. It's okay to be even a Christian. It's okay for you to believe in God. But you have to be accepting of all other religions. I remember after 9/11, some of you were just very young when 9/11 took place, and everyone was so afraid that we would offend Islam. And I remember sitting at the TV in Los Angeles listening, and the newscasters made it a point to say, Islam, really, you shouldn't get mad at the Muslims because of this extremism, because Islam is a religion of love. And I thought, really? Have you never read the Quran? Has anyone in here read the Quran? I can tell you, when you read the Quran, there is no love in there. Matter of fact, the only true and consistent Muslim are the jihadists. Because the very meaning of the word Islam in Arabic means to submit. And the only way that Islam has made any inroads in the world religion today is as the Arabians went forth and with the false prophetic visions of Muhammad, you either submitted or you were killed. The very meaning of the word Islam means to submit. It is not a religion of love. And when you come to Christianity in our pluralistic society today, they're wanting us to believe that all religions are basically equal. And as long as you're sincere and good, you will all end up in the same place. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian, whatever branch you may be. It doesn't matter if you're Muslim. It doesn't matter if you're Hindu. It doesn't matter if you're Confucian. It doesn't matter if you're Taoist. No matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere and earnest, you'll end up in heaven. And you need to be accepting of all religions, because whatever name your God may be called, whether it's Jesus or Allah or Krishna or on and on and on, they're all the same God, just known by different names. What we have been looking at, and especially when Pastor Corey brought his message the first evening, this is a wile, a method, a scheme, a device of Satan. It is a lie of Satan. All other religions except biblical, apostolic, orthodox Christianity is a fabrication of Satan himself to blind the minds of the people. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 3 down through verse 7, if our gospel be hid, it be hid to those who are blinded, in whom the God of this world, meaning Satan, who is not the God actually of power, he is the God that has blinded the minds of the people in the world, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And Paul says, for we, how are we going to combat this? How are we going, if Satan has blinded the minds of them that believe not? You see, there are several things against them, the unbeliever. not only was he born, or is he or she born in dead trespasses and sins, but even if their will was free, which it is not, it's in bondage, it's enslaved to sin, transgression of God's holy law. But even if their will was free, Paul tells us that Satan has blinded the minds of them. And Paul tells us also in 2 Timothy 2:23 and 24 that Satan has taken the unbeliever captive at his own will. That's why the servants of the Lord must not strive. And so we are in this battle, and all religions apart from biblical Christianity are satanic fabrications and tricks, wiles, methods, devices of Satan to keep you and all the others in the world from seeing the glory of God as revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. What do we do, Paul says? We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And I've said so many times, you people of Heritage, you, if I repeat myself, good. You'll hear it again. You don't make Jesus Lord. 2,000 years ago, when he came forth out of the grave, God the Father bestowed upon him the title of Kyrios. He is Lord. You either bow to him or you will perish. Now, the world does not like that. The world does not want to hear that. They want you to be accepting, and not just accepting, but they want you to embrace other religions as being equal. And they're not. And that's why I say Christianity is unique. And some of you are in high school, and some of you are getting ready to go to college. Some of you have finished your university education and training. And you've probably been bombarded with this in the universities. And when you get out into the world and you go to the workplace, the same thing is going to happen to you. Don't be so narrow-minded. And when you stand up and say, you know, this is wrong, this is sin, they're going to immediately call you a hater. And you need to understand this. That's why Paul gives us here, as the Spirit of God moves upon him, the whole armor of God. I could preach a whole sermon without any notes or anything on what I've been talking about. Because Christianity is unique. Its belief about God is unique. Its view of the world is unique. Its ethic, the way we live out what we believe, is unique. Everything about it is unique. And Paul knows that when we come to true and saving faith in Christ, we have entered a war zone, we have entered a battlefield, we are engaging the enemy whether you realize it or not. And so thus far we've looked at the armor of God. I would remind you again that God is the forger and the fitter of this army. This is not of man's devising, it is of God's devising. He tells us in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. That word there is planopia, planopion, from the word we get our English word planopy. It means the whole body. You just don't take one part or another part, but you put on each part. Take on the whole armor of God. We have looked thus far at the belt of truth, which you gird around you that fortifies the bulk, the trunk of your body. We saw what truth is. We are told to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We have been told to put the shoes on our feet, which prepare us to carry forth the gospel of peace. And then we looked at the shield of faith, which by which we extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. And then in verse 17, this morning, the helmet of salvation. Now we come to the sixth piece of armor. Remember I told you in my first session there are seven pieces of armor here. And some of you have said, now what is the seventh one? I remember I told you five of them are for defense, or defense, as we Southerners say, and two are for offense. We're now at the sixth piece of armor. And it too is unique because as we're told this to take up this piece of armor, we're given a divine definition of it. In verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And then Paul puts a little defining clause there. What is the sword of the Spirit? He tells us clearly. None of the other pieces of armor are defined for us like this one. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. Now, what we have looked at, and it's, I want to reiterate it. Unlike today, when most battles are carried on at a distance, and when you study the art of war, and if you were in the military and you went to the war college in Pennsylvania, you would study a lot of the old tactics and strategies all the way back from the Peloponnesian Wars through World War II, through Vietnam, and everything like that. Well, warfare drastically changed in the 20th century with the invention of the motor, and then, of course, the Wright brothers and the planes and so forth. We have retired Lieutenant Colonel Sanders here who flew planes. And planes not only transport various things, but planes drop bombs. You never see the enemy. Today we have drones. We have all sorts of things. And warfare is not as personal as it was in Paul's day. And all the language that Paul uses in verses 10 through 13 not just suggest but tell us that warfare was up close, hand to hand, face to face, personal combat. Today you can have a body shield of armor and it's not going to do any good against a bomb that is dropped. Or a guided missile that comes in. These pieces of armor that we have illustrated for us up here would be ineffective in today's warfare. If the warfare was a physical warfare, as in Paul's day. Again, I would remind you that when Paul wrote this, where was he? Where? He was in Rome, and where was he in Rome? In prison. And what was hovering over his head? A death sentence. What crime had he committed? No, well, the Jews thought he had committed blasphemy. They added all of these things. But really, it was preaching Christ and Him crucified. And that was offensive. The Jews turned Him over to Pilate. Pilate sent Him to Herod. Herod sent Him back to Pilate. Paul appealed to Caesar. He goes to Rome. He is imprisoned. The sentence of death had been placed upon him. He would have one final appeal, possibly before Caesar. He's writing this epistle from a jail in Rome. It is one of his prison epistles, and it's one of the last of his epistles. And as he ends it up, he is laying out for us this armor upon which we should don and wear into the warfare. So how are we to engage our enemy? The pieces that we've looked at thus far, the five, are all for defensive purposes. Now we come to the first offensive weapon. How are we to engage our enemy? With fists and bare knuckles? No, that's not going to work. Because our enemy is not a physical enemy, he is a spiritual enemy. And all of his minions. No, Paul tells us that we have a weapon in our hand that is movable and can be moved in any direction. It is not only something that you can move, but you can move it this direction, you can move it this direction, behind you. It is very mobile. What is it, he tells us? Take the sword of the Spirit. And then he defines what this sword of the Spirit is. It is the Word of God. Now, let me point out, first of all, the primacy of the Word of God. Now, I believe, we know, doesn't matter whether I believe it or not, we know from Scripture that the Word of God is Scripture. It is primary above everything. That's why in our confessions of faith, in the Protestant and the Reformed confessions of faith, what is the first article in our confessions of faith? Of the Holy Scriptures. Why? Why doesn't it start with God? Why doesn't it start with Trinity? Why doesn't it start with so many other things? Why does it start with the Scriptures? Because if we do not have the Scriptures, we have no foundation whatsoever. It's interesting that the Unitarians, the general Baptists, as opposed to the particular Baptists, and some of the Congregationalists, as opposed to the Presbyterians, the time of the after the Reformation, when they formulated their confessions, they did not begin with the Scriptures, they began with God. And that may sound spiritual, but it's not. Because if you do not have the Scriptures, you won't know who God is or what to believe about Him. And that's why the solid Reformed Presbyterians, even the Anglicans and the Baptists, started their confessions with of the Holy Scriptures. Now, Paul, that shows us the primacy of the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, it is primary. But what are the particulars about the Holy Scriptures? And I've said this, I've preached this, I will preach this to my dying day. And if you've heard it before, good, you need to hear it again. I make no excuse for repeating myself. This book that most of you have in your hand, either in paper, leather form, or on a mobile device such as myself, I get teased for this nowadays. Can they believe a 70-year-old guy is using a mobile device instead of a printed leather paper Bible? But what you have in your hand is a unique book. It is a book about God. It is the self-revelation of God Himself to you, to all of humanity. Who is God? What is God like? You will not find out who God is by simply looking at creation. J. Gresham Machen said there are three ways that God makes Himself known. In creation, what we call general revelation, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork, day unto day utters speech, night unto night, so forth. Creation will tell you that there is a God and a Creator, but creation will not give you the gospel. It will not unfold for you your sin and how you can be saved from your sin. Gresham Machen said there was another one, and it's your conscience. And Paul agrees with that in Romans chapter 2. For the conscience will either accuse or excuse you. But again, the conscience cannot tell you how to be saved from sin. The only divine revelation from God to man that will tell us how to escape the wrath, the horrible wrath to come that is surely, certainly to come, is found in the Holy Scriptures. It is the self-revelation of God. But not only that, it is the self-authentication of its own truth. God not only reveals Himself, but He authenticates everything that He said in His Word. Now, what are the seven qualities of the Word of God? This book that you have in your hand, in whatever form, there are seven quickly, and let me go through them. First of all, it is inspired. It is not like the Quran. It is not like the Bhagavad Gita. It is not like the writings of Confucius. It is unique in that it is, we use the word inspired, the Greek word is God breathed out. He breathed out His Word, and the Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity, carried it and moved upon holy men, and they penned down, they wrote down the very Word of God, the Word that God wanted us to know. It is inspired. Secondly, it is inerrant. Translations may have differences, and there may be errors in translations, but the original autographs, as they were written down by the prophets and the apostles and holy men of God, were without error. And anyone that tells you that there are errors in the Bible, just know this, this is a lie of Satan. Not only is it inerrant, but it is infallible. It will stand the test of time. It will not guide you wrongly. It will not take you down a terrible path. It is infallible in all of its commands, all of its precepts. Fourthly, it is authoritative. There is divine authority behind the Word of God. It's not like reading the Reader's Digest. It's not like reading the works of Shakespeare, or I'm getting ready to read again for the third time the four-volume works of Winston Churchill on the history of the English-speaking peoples. Marvelous masterpiece. But these writings do not come close to Holy Scripture. It carries with it the divine imprimatur. It carries with it the divine authority of the Word of God Himself. The fifth quality about it, and I'm going to give you a big word, but it has a simple meaning. It is perspicuous, or perspicuous, which means clear. Do you know that a little first or second grader who is just learning to read can pick up the Bible, and you take out all of the four-syllable words like Mesopotamia, Nebuchadnezzar, and all of these other things, that a little child can read it, and it will be clear. There are no hidden mysteries. Those that tell you on the History Channel, oh, there are deep and hidden mysteries in the Scriptures. Nonsense. There are things hard and difficult to understand, but there are no mysteries here. It is clear. You can't get much more clearer than the Scriptures. The soul that sins shall surely what? Die. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. And someone would say, well, what does that big word propitiation mean? I'm glad you asked. And that's why God calls pastors, teachers, elders in His churches to help you to understand the Word of God. It is clear. Propitiation, by the way, means to turn away the wrath of God. It is, sixthly, preserved. Don't listen to these university professors. I've had them. I've listened to their vomitas. The stuff that they have vomited out, making fun, belittling the Scriptures. You're going to find it. Whether you're in university or you're out there in the workplace, you're going to find people who will make fun of the Holy Scriptures. Don't listen to it. God has preserved His Word. Your Word, O Lord, is preserved forever, the psalmist said. Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but My Word will not pass away. God has given it, and He who gave it has the power and the authority to preserve it. And what you have in your hand today is the preserved Word of God. And lastly, it is sufficient. I love the quote by the Protestant reformer Martin Luther. He said, give me not angels or visions or dreams, for I have the Word of God, and that alone is sufficient. My hometown up there in the mountains of North Carolina, there was this lady who ran for political office. And she said, the Lord told me to run for political office. I said, oh. And guess what? Did she win? It was embarrassing for how few votes she got. So what did she do? I mean, she's in a conundrum here. The Lord told her to run for political office. She not only did not win, she didn't even come in hardly at all. And so she goes on Facebook and Instagram and the other, or I should say Farcebook, forgive me for those Facebook fans. And she begins to say, the whole county, all these politicians are corrupt. The election was stolen from me. Now, I believe we do have a fraudulent election system in many places. But what she had to do, she had to come to grips with one of three things. One, either the Lord did not tell her to run, or two, she had to say, well, you know, maybe I misunderstood God. And rather than admitting either one or two, her only excuse for losing was everyone was corrupt and they cheated me out of it. Well, when you hear people begin to tell you, you know, God told me this, the Lord told me that, immediately a red flag comes up. God tells me something every day, and not just every day, but several times during the day, I open up this blessed book and I begin to read it. And guess what? God speaks to my mind and God speaks to my soul. And He tells me things that are not only encouraging and comforting, but sometimes He tells me things that I don't want to hear. He tells me to love my enemies. He tells me to pray for those that despitefully use me. He tells me to give. He tells me to do so many things that I really don't want to do. If you're honest with yourself, you will admit that. God speaks to us in His Word. Now, we see the primacy, we see the qualities of the Scriptures. And by the way, we sang the very first night the opening. Who remembers the opening song we sung the first night? Come on. I know we're tired. And you've had long-winded preachers. I've tried to talk to Corey about being so long-winded. A mighty fortress is our God. And he talks about our enemy. And he says, one little word shall fail him. And then he has a wonderful statement in there, and that shows you Luther's confidence in the Scriptures. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, it abides. Do you understand that you have pure dynamite in your hand with the Word of God? You have something more powerful than an atomic bomb or a nuclear bomb. You've got the very Word of God. And notice how Paul qualifies it when he says, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Spirit of God who gave the Word of God uses the Word of God as you wield it, as you slash back and forth. It is an offensive weapon. Now, the foundation of it is that it is the Word of God, and the qualities of it further reinforce the foundation. Now, how do we come to the functioning of it? In this spiritual battle in which we find ourselves, how do we use it? How does it function? And I want you to notice something here in verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, in many places, the word is often the Greek word logos. Same word that's used in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Other places, the Greek word is the word graphē, where we get our word graphics, which means writing. But that is not the word that Paul uses here when he says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is not logos, it is not graphē. But it's the Greek word rhema. Now, our dear charismatic friends have used this and said it's the spoken word, and yes, it is, but I want to define that. It's not that you can speak something into existence. If someone is sick with cancer, our dear charismatic friends, some of them would tell us, oh, you can speak a word of healing in it, they'll be healed. That's not what Paul is talking about. The word rhema is also the word that is used in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? By the Word of God or the Word of Christ. And the word translated word there is the Greek word rhema. And it's not the written word, though it is the written word spoken. Let me illustrate this. What is Paul teaching us here? We must not just carry the Word of God in our hands or in our heads. Remember, I exhorted you this morning about memorizing Scripture? Not just memorizing verses, but memorizing large portions of Scripture. Right, Miss Millie? The Bible be. You're not just to carry the Word of God in your hand or in your head or even in your heart, but you must speak it out in this warfare. I'm not talking about some extraneous revelation that God told you. I'm talking about speaking the Holy Scriptures. And so many times we're intimidated by people in the world. I remember one time I was in a kind of a work setting, and this smart aleck came in and he said, none of you in here are Christians, are you? And a bunch of them went. And I knew this one guy was a professed Christian. He didn't say anything. And I thought, you know what this guy's trying to do? He's trying to intimidate me into silence. And I said, yes, I am. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and He saved me from my sins, and I believe His holy word. And the guy starts going like this. And what I mentioned earlier, I quoted John 14:6. We have someone in here that can quote John 14:6 in Arabic. Where is she? Right here. Right back here. I, Jesus said, am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto God except by me. In this warfare, we must declare and speak and share the Holy Scriptures out loud. When I was in college and I was working in the summer, and these guys would call me preacher because I wouldn't sit with them while they were telling their lewd stories and off-color jokes and filthy stuff. I would sit over there and I had a little Gideon's New Testament in my pocket. And I wasn't trying to be holier than thou. I was just trying to keep my sanity from all the ungodly nonsense around me. And so they started mocking me and calling me preacher. And one day, while we're at work, this guy walks by and he says, hey, preacher, why do you keep your nose in the Bible all the time? I thought, I'm glad he asked that. And I said, because Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And everything went silent. I didn't give him my answer. I gave him the Word of God. And that's what Paul is talking about in the functioning of this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is the Word of God spoken that will pierce the mind and conscience of the unbelieving world and defeat the enemy. And one of the things, young people, and some of you older folks as well, one of the things you're going to encounter in your Christian life is you'll seek to share the gospel with someone. You'll seek to talk with someone about the Bible. And you're going to hear this reply, I don't believe that stuff. That's old-fashioned, antiquated, that's outdated stuff. We're in the 21st century. I don't believe that. How do you respond to that? Well, I tell you, and some of you that have sat under my ministry know how I respond, don't you? I don't believe that stuff. That's fine if you want to believe it, but I don't believe it. It's a bunch of nonsense. How do you respond to that? It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. Your unbelief does not negate its truth and its reality. Amen? Because someone doesn't believe that there is a God. They do not believe in Christ. They do not believe in His saving power. Does not negate the reality of it. And that's why in our spiritual battle, we have this most wonderful, marvelous weapon. Part of the whole armor of God. It is the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit of God inspired it. The Spirit of God will insert it into minds and consciences of people. And the Spirit of God will use it to bring people under conviction of sin and draw them out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now let me close in the time that I have with the perfect example of how to use the Word of God. You can find this recorded. It's recorded in three of the four Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not recorded in the Gospel of John. But it's in Matthew 4, and what is known as the temptation in the wilderness. Pastor Corey alluded to it or referred to it one of the sessions. Here is God manifested in the flesh, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is born. The angels sing his praise and glory. And then he goes off into obscurity, and he lives in the city of Nazareth, which comes from the Hebrew word Nazar, which means a rude or a distant place. He lives in obscurity, and then all of a sudden he makes an appearance when he's 12 years old. And where is he first seen after his birth at the age of 12? Tell me. In the temple. And what is he doing in the temple, Luke tells us, at the age of 12? He's what? Well, he is, but he is engaged with the religious leaders of his day, and they're marveling at this 12-year-old boy. And he speaks not like the scribes and the Pharisees, but he's speaking with authority, and they are amazed. And then suddenly he disappears from the scene again. And from the age of 12 to the age of 30, we do not see, we do not know anything about the life of Jesus. And suddenly at the age of 30, a man called John the Baptist appears on the scene. He doesn't go to the populated area of Jerusalem or to the populated area of Samaria. He goes out into the wilderness near Aenon, near the River Jordan, and he starts preaching. And people start coming in from all over the place, and he calls them to repentance and faith in saying that there is a Messiah coming whose shoelaces I'm not even worthy to unloose. And he's coming, and you need to repent of your sins and be baptized. And as John is baptizing them in the River Jordan, he knew that he was the forerunner for Messiah who was to come, but he did not know who Messiah was, and he had been told, you will know him when you see the Spirit of God descending upon him. And as John is in the River Jordan baptizing those who had demonstrated clearly evidence of their repentance and turning from sins, all of a sudden he looks over on the bank, and he sees his cousin. And he sees something unique and unusual about it. The Spirit of God is on him, over him. And John, in the middle of the river, cries, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus comes down into the water, and John says, Jesus says to John, "You must baptize me." And John says, "No, no, no, I now know who you are. You need to baptize me." And Jesus said, "No, you must baptize me and so fulfill righteousness' sake." And I'm not going to tell you what all that means, but I do have a booklet, and I think it's been given away. May I introduce you to Christian baptism? And you will understand why Jesus underwent baptism. It wasn't because he was a sinner, he had sins he needed to be repented of, or anything of that nature, but there was a reason. And immediately, as he comes up out of the water, the Spirit of God descends upon him, and a voice comes out of heaven, and everyone hears it. "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Jesus comes up out of the water, and Luke tells us that the Spirit of God, the most forceful word possible, drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of whom? Satan. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he is in the wilderness tempted of Satan. I think what we have recorded in Matthew 4, all the way down, beginning with verse 1, all the way down to verse 10, was not what was taking place during those 40 days, but it was at the end of the 40 days. Jesus was fasting, and so forth. He was at his weakest, and Satan comes to him at his weakest. There's a point for you to learn here. Your enemy will come to you not when you're really doing well, and at your spiritual strength. He will come to you in your weakness. He will attack you with his wiles in your weakness, in the times of trials and struggles, which he may have even instigated. And at the end, near the end of those 40 days, Satan comes to him, and he tempts him three times. Now, many of you who have been raised in Christian homes, who have heard these things before, will know the answer. But how did Jesus respond to Satan with each of those temptations? What? With the Word of God. What did he do? Did he open up or unroll a scroll and say, "Here, Satan, look"? He what? Say that louder. He quoted it. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God, not written, not in your mind, not in your heart, but the Word of God that's in this book, that's in your mind and in your heart, that you speak out. Not some new, innovative, ticklish kind of revelation or sense or feeling that you might have, but the Word of God written. And when you speak it, and you understand what I'm saying, don't you? I hope I'm not misleading anyone. I'm not talking about a newfound vision that people supposedly have, or dreams or revelations. I'm talking about the holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, clear, preserved, sufficient Word of God. That's how it's functioned. That's how it functions. And here is Jesus, God manifested in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, who could have easily exercised his authority and said to Satan, "Satan, get out of here." That's what he did at the end of this temptation. The old King James uses the word, "Get behind me, Satan. Get thee hence, Satan." And the scripture says, and immediately Satan, the devil, left. But Jesus didn't do that. As he is confronted with his enemy, your enemy, and my enemy, Jesus did something that set forth a pattern, a paradigm for us to follow. It is written. And all three of his responses to Satan in the temptation, he quoted the scriptures three times, one from Deuteronomy 8, one from Deuteronomy 6, and the last from Deuteronomy 8 again. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He responded with the written Word of God by speaking the written Word of God. And that's why I believe Paul uses, instead of take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he doesn't use logos, he uses the word rhema, the written Word of God that is spoken. And that's why, by the way, this is not in my notes and it's all free, that's why the worship is so wonderful. It is a means of grace to strengthen you. We hear the Word of God read in our worship. We hear the praises of God taken from the Word of God, sung to God in worship. Our prayer should be saturated with Scripture so that we're praying God's Word back to Him. And then you have pastors, men called of God, to open up the Word of God and preach the Word of God. And as the old Dutch Reformed used to say, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And that shows you the value of the public means of grace and why you need to be at church every time the doors are opened, especially on the Lord's Day, so that you can have the Word of God to wash over your mind and to wash out all of the filthy, erroneous, idolatrous thoughts that you have encountered all week long. The first offensive weapon that we have in the whole armor of God is given to us here. And take the sword of the Spirit. And slash, which is the Word of God. And may the Lord enable us to be mighty wielders, users of His holy Word, and not to keep quiet or silent about it, but to speak the Word of God to a watching, perishing, broken, and fallen world. And the Spirit of God will use it effectually. And some of the greatest enemies of Christ will one day kneel and confess Him as Lord and Savior. The next thing you know, they'll be at your church and they'll be baptized and be a member of the body of Christ. You all be serving Christ together. Do you believe that? I believe that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the wisdom that You have given to us in Your Word that helps us to defeat the enemy that seeks to destroy our souls, break up families, doom people. We thank You for Your Word and all of its qualities. Help us to love it. Help us to do as the psalmist said, Your Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against You. I esteem Your Word, Job says, more than my necessary food. Thank You for this offensive piece of weaponry that You have put in Your arsenal. And I pray that You will bless us. Seal Your truths to our hearts for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, in whose holy name I pray. Amen.